going to commence our reading at verse 17 of the chapter. Genesis chapter 26, commencing our reading at the 17th verse of the chapter. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee." And we said, "Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. We end our reading there at the end of that 26th chapter of Genesis, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 26. Verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is the use that it makes of simple yet very interesting illustrations. We have the wells of water here in Genesis chapter 26. When we turn over to Isaiah chapter 12, we read of the wells of salvation. When you read about these wells, I know they were literal wells, yet they also illustrate to us the gospel of salvation. The wells of salvation, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cannot go beyond the gospel in order to find salvation and peace with God and peace in your soul. Now we find Isaac here in this 26th chapter of Genesis with a vast number of cattle and servants. And he's dwelling in a place called Gerar, where some commentators think he was born. Now, we find Isaac in the place of his birth, with a huge number of people and animals to look after, but lacking one absolutely vital commodity. And it is a commodity without which he and his family and his animals will perish. And that vital commodity is the all-important commodity of water. Above every other need stands this crucial one. Isaac must have water. And in looking for water, Isaac turns his thoughts to the actions of a man born a century earlier. He turns his thoughts to the actions of his own father. Because remember, Abraham was 100 years older than Isaac. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So he's turning his thoughts back to a man born a century before him, and he thinks of the actions that he performed in order to get the water. He had been digging some wells. And Isaac goes to those places where his father had found water, and he digs again the old wells. What a picture we have here. You see, there is a lack of gospel ministry in this province and in this nation. Lack of gospel preaching. The water of salvation isn't flowing where once it used to flow. And what have we got to do? Because our land needs the water of salvation, we have got to go back to the old sources of supply. And we've got to dig again from those old sources and find the water of life to flow to perishing men and women and young people and children in our nation. When we go back, we will find the blessing. That's what Isaac did. He went back. He digged where his father had been digging, and he found the water was still flowing as fresh as ever. Like Isaac, we look back into past time. We can go back to the 19th century. We can go back to the 17th century. We can go back to the 16th century, the century of the Reformation. And we can go further back, because we can go right back into the first century. There we have the time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. A mighty time of blessing when multitudes were brought to Christ. In one day, 3,000. Then we find the number growing to 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Then we find it spreading across Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria. And then we see the Apostle Paul being saved, the gospel being carried into Europe. So right across the known world of that day, the gospel of Jesus Christ was carried. We need to go back to the sources of supply. In fact, may I put it as simply as this? We need to get back to the Word of God. This old book is the source of all that we know. And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and by the assistance of the Holy Ghost, we can learn from the Bible, and we can feast our souls. And there is enough in this book to keep our minds occupied and our hearts filled for the very rest of our lives. Now, this day, what I want to do is to concentrate on one aspect of this story that we have concerning Isaac, and that is the rubbish that lay between Isaac and the water that he so absolutely, vitally needed. The water was there, fresh, wonderful, refreshing water. It was there at the bottom of the well. But between Isaac and the water lay all the rubbish and all the soil that the Philistines had piled in. And water is actually being hidden from Isaac and from his wife and his family and his servants and his cattle in the very place where Isaac was born. What a tragedy that is. And what a picture of what we see all around. The water of life being hidden from men and women in the very place where they were born. Think of how many were born in this province, how many were born in this nation, and how many have been born across the face of the earth, and the water of life is being hidden from them, kept from them, in the very place of their birth. Now, the first thing that we want to do is find out who filled those wells and why they filled those wells. We discover that it was the Philistines. And there is a reason. And at the end of verse 14, we see the reason. It says, the Philistines envied him. Here was a man, Isaac, and God was blessing him. He was blessing him in material things, and he was blessing him spiritually. The Philistines envied him, and it says in the verse of our text, the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. So the wells had been filled in after the death of Abraham by the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They were the most persistent enemies of the people of God. And they were the most formidable enemies. We think of Goliath, the man who challenged the Israelites. He said, send out a man that he may fight with me. And if he's able to kill me, we will serve the Israelites. If I kill him, then the Israelites must serve the Philistines. We read of his five sons in the Word of God. These were giants, and these were the most formidable people that the Israelites had to face. They intimidated the children of Israel, and they were the most bitter enemies to Israel, and Israel failed against them when Israel was in a backslidden condition as a nation. The character of the Philistines is revealed by their actions here. Out of spite and envy, they were happy to see Isaac and his family perish from thirst. They were happy to see them die agonizing deaths through lack of water. And by this deed, filling in the wells, the Philistines showed their ancient hatred to God's people, and indeed their hatred to God himself. His pure water was polluted by the rubbish and by the earth that was piled in. I believe that those who would stop the water of life from flowing and reaching men and women show themselves as the haters, the enemies of God's people, and they show themselves as the enemies of God himself. How dreadful when the gospel message is held back. How dreadful when another message is proclaimed. How dreadful when there is every effort made to stop children and to stop men and women from hearing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One man that is constantly in the news for his opposition to the gospel and to the message of the Bible is Professor Dawkins. And he flies a number of kites. By that I mean he starts off saying certain things and then pressure is put on. He's talking at present about saving children from the religious views of their parents. And you can see where that is leading. The idea is it's dangerous for children to believe in God. dangerous for children to believe in the 6-day account that we have in Genesis of creation. The truth is, according to Professor Dawkins, that man evolved from a lower species. The world began with a great bang, and from simple forms of life, complex forms were developed, and eventually we reached right up to the present state where man is the highest of beings. But it all started in a simple way. Man's evolved. This world is many billions of years old. And to teach children that God created the world in 6 days, to teach that this is a young earth, that's an abuse of a child. That's what Professor Dawkins is saying. And he's saying children need to be saved from these harmful, hurtful views of their parents. Once you start going down that road and teaching that children must be saved from the views of their parents, then you are starting to fill in the well of salvation. You destroy the opening chapters of Genesis, then you no longer have the account of the fall. According to the evolutionist, man is on an upward course. He's becoming greater. According to the Bible, man was created perfect in the image of God, and man has fallen. He rebelled against his Maker. He sinned. He did evil in God's sight, and the judgment of God fell upon him. And because the judgment of God fell upon him, and because all mankind is polluted by the fall, therefore man needs salvation, and he needs an almighty divine Savior. He needs Jesus Christ. And when you read on from Genesis chapter 3, then you see the foreshadowings of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You discover that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be from the tribe of Judah, that he will be David's greater son, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ challenged the Jews on this. How say ye that Christ is David's son? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So if he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? That was a conundrum that Christ proposed to the Jews to show them that while he was descended from David on one side as man, he was David's Lord as God. But if you wipe out the opening chapters of Genesis, then you have no fall, you have no explanation of man's corrupt nature, and of course, you have no need for a Savior, and you have no future day of reckoning, no day of judgment. The gospel is wiped out at a stroke. And that is what the atheist does, what the evolutionist does. He piles things into the well of salvation. He stops up that well. And of course, we can add that churches that deny the deity of Christ, they stop up the wells. Before the 1859 revival came, there was a purifying of Presbyterianism, and that came about when the Unitarians were excluded from the Synod of Ulster after Dr. Cook had roundly defeated Dr. Montgomery in the Synod in Lurgan in 1829. The Unitarians were stopping up the wells of salvation. And the result was, in the place of their birth, in this province, multitudes were being blinded to the truth. And we might say, Unitarianism is an enemy of the gospel. Just as the Philistines were enemies, so evolution and Unitarianism are enemies of the gospel. They stop us from seeing our need of Christ, and they stop us from seeing the greatness of Christ and how he's able to meet that need. And so they pile in their rubbish of their false teaching into the wells of salvation. And men are not able to draw from those wells and be refreshed and taste and see that the Lord is good. How tragic that is when it takes place. How awful when those things happen in a land. And of course, we can go further and we can speak of false religion. False religion has one thing that stands out, and that is it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. I cannot be saved by a Savior who isn't God. There was no other good enough, as Mrs. Alexander penned it in her hymn, to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There's no other good enough. Someone less than God is not sufficient. But Jesus Christ is God. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. And John tells us about the miracles of Christ. And he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The miracles point out Christ. They set before us the way of salvation. They point to the Savior. And you see the character of the enemies of the gospel. They're spiteful, they're envious, they're malicious, they're filled with hatred. Indeed, when Isaac did dig the wells, they fought over them. And Isaac said, well, there, we'll call that well contention. We'll call that well hatred, because there was such hatred on the part of the Philistines. And any person, any church, any movement that denies the gospel is an enemy to men's souls. And we might say, on top of that, an enemy to God himself. And I'll put it this way, that's why we are a separatist church. We do not join with the enemies of the gospel. We do not stand shoulder to shoulder with them in their opposition to Jesus Christ. We say, you stay there, and you deny the gospel, but we will stand separate from you. And we will preach Christ as Paul did, and him crucified. We will glory in the cross. And though you may deride us, and though you may say that we delight in gore and blood, we will proclaim, not gore and blood, we will proclaim the precious blood of Christ. We will not be what Nicholson called unbloody Unitarians. We will delight in the fact that Christ our Savior shed his blood to save us from our sins. But then notice, in the second place, the materials that the enemies of the gospel here, the enemies of Isaac and his family, used to fill in the wells. Verse 15 of the chapter tells us, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So, if you look at these wells, I think that if you were to dig down deep, the first thing you would see is probably not earth, but lots of rubbish. They would fill in with the rubbish. You know where, if you have a landfill site, you'll find that all sorts of rubbish is thrown in. It's almost like a dump. And I believe that the Philistines piled in lots of rubbish to fill in those wells. And then as it got nearer the surface, they put some earth on top. Then you could cover it over, perhaps have some grass growing. Make it look like the surrounding ground. So you look and you don't see that there's even a well to be found there. There's rubbish deep down, and then as you come to the surface, you find there's earth. And the landscape deceives you. There's a well there, you don't even know that that well is there. And I see as well here that the action of filling in the wells was quite deliberate. It took a considerable amount of time, as the wells would have lain deep in the ground. Now, what is it that stands between us and the pure water of the gospel? It's all the rubbish of false teaching, and it's all the earth that, in a sense, resembles the ground around to hide the fact that there's water deep down there. You can't see it because of the earth that's on top. So the rubbish goes in, the earth on top. And here I must say something to the people of God. The world is filling the minds of men and women with rubbish. We have not just the false teaching, but we have also got a lot of rubbish, a lot of evil. Don't we spend too much time looking at television? Don't so many people see things, hear things they shouldn't see, they shouldn't hear? It's damaging to the mind. And then as you get higher up to the surface, there's that worldliness, the earth representing worldliness. And it's not just the unsaved that are affected by the world. They are the world. But many of God's people are affected, and many of God's people are worldly. Worldly in their tastes, worldly in their, say, viewing habits, reading habits, listening habits. And then that has an effect on their behavior. It has an effect on their dress. Many young Christians, if I may put it as strongly as possible, dress immodestly. Many dress immodestly. Immodesty of dress. Immodesty of appearance. And when you look, you cannot see any difference between the world and the church. You say, what is the difference between the child of God and the unsaved? I can't see any difference. You see, the rubbish has got in, and then there is on top that layer of earth, and you cannot see the difference between the child of God. You wouldn't think that there's the water of life deep down in their hearts that they could send forth and witness to the unsaved with. No, you cannot see life there. You cannot see salvation there. You look at the child of God and you say, what is the difference? I'm reminded of a book that we read to our children when they were young. It's called Animal Farm. And I think I've mentioned it on previous occasions. But Animal Farm was written by a man called Eric Blair. You say George Orwell, but his name was Eric Blair, really. And George Orwell described the takeover of Manor Farm that belonged to Farmer Jones. He was actually seeking to describe the Russian Revolution. And his aim was to show that the leaders of that revolution would end up every bit as tyrannical as the Tsars had been. But he set it out in the form of a farm, that the animals took over and they drove out Farmer Jones, and they had all the rules up on the gable wall of the house. And as they looked at the gable wall of the building, they could see all animals are equal. That was the first of their commandments. But little by little, all those commandments got changed as the pigs, and one pig in particular, the large boar Napoleon, took control. And they looked at the first commandment and they saw all animals are equal. And an addition had been made when they were unaware, but some are more equal than others. And then it was four legs good, two legs bad, but that got changed as well. And the pigs under Napoleon became tyrannical, and they dominated the rest of the animals in the same way as Farmer Jones had been cruel to the animals. Then finally we discover there was a great party in the old farmhouse that hadn't been occupied for some time but was taken over by the pigs. And the humans were asked back to Manor Farm. The pigs were dressed in human clothes. They were drinking, they were smoking. And the animals looked in through the window. The other animals that were being oppressed now by Napoleon and his cohorts, they looked in. And when they looked in, they saw the humans, they saw the pigs, and they couldn't tell the difference. They looked the same. I mention that because I thought of it when I thought of worldliness in the Christian. When men and women look at us, what do they see? Do they see the same spitefulness? Do they see the same nastiness? Do they see the same bad temper? Do they see the same laziness? If we're at work, do we try to look after ourselves at work? We don't care about the owners of the business. We don't care if the business is profitable or unprofitable. If the boss's eye isn't on us, do we just lie back and be lazy? In our appearance, are we different? In the way we talk, are we different? Do we love the Savior? Do we show forth the beauty of Christ in our lives? Or are we just like the unsaved around us? I'm struck by Moses. When Moses came down the second time from the mount, after spending 40 days in communion with God, his face was shining, shining. It's a glorious thing when someone is not just saved, but radiating and reflecting the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the opposite of it. The final layer of earth blends in so well with the landscape that there's no appearance of a well. There's rubbish there. There's earth there. There's no appearance of a well. And sadly, too often, the wells have been filled in our lives. And the wells have been filled in the church. And the wells have been filled in here and there across the province, across the nation. And people look and they see the church is no different from the world, even among evangelicals. And that is tragic. The Philistines have done their work well in our hearts when we behave as the world behaves. So it takes me to my last thought. We want to see what has to be done to rectify the situation. And it's found in these words, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father." He digged again. There's no shortcuts here. It is not an easy task. You will know that it's harder to dig out rubbish than to fill it in. It's all uphill work when you're digging. It's so much easier. You take a grave even. It's so much harder to dig a grave than it is to fill it in. You can throw the rubbish in and you'll soon see the rubbish mounting up and piled down the earth, and you say, That wasn't too difficult a task. And it isn't difficult to backslide. It isn't difficult to become worldly. It isn't difficult to become prayerless. You can clip your prayer time a little bit at a time. And cut it down. And cut it down until it becomes non-existent. You can race through your Bible reading till it becomes almost irrelevant. You work on these things, well, you don't actually have to work on them. They'll come automatically. You want an easy life. And you cut down, and before you know where you are, you're piling in rubbish. The Word of God set to the one side. Prayer has dwindled till it's almost non-existent, and the rubbish is coming in, and you have a greater appetite for the rubbish that's filled up, and then the earth goes in, and you just act and behave and look and think like an unsaved person. But once you start to sort things out, you discover how hard work it is to get that rubbish out of your life and to be right with God where you should be right with God. May you start off with zeal, and what do you discover? To your horror, you discover how much is actually wrong with your life. I think of good King Josiah. His father was a bad man, and he was a good man. He was converted in the 16th year of his life, when he was probably coming up on 16. It says in the 8th year of his reign, he sought the Lord. 10 years later, in the 18th year of his reign, he embarked on the repair of the temple of God. So he's 10 years older. He's between 25 and 26, maybe 26 all out. And when they're working in the temple, they discover something that had been perhaps for decades unnoticed. It was the law of Moses. The first 5 books of the Bible. And they brought the law of Moses to this good King Josiah, and they started to read it. And as they started to read it, Josiah rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. That's a sign from those days of tremendous grief. Here's a man who's very upset. And why is he upset? Because he has discovered just how far away from the Word of God his nation has got, and how far away from the Word of God he is himself. Even though he's seeking to walk with God, there's so many things he has now discovered that he's doing wrong, and so many things he has discovered that his nation is doing wrong, that as a man in grief, he rends his garments. And he says, judgment is upon us from the Lord. He sends to the prophetess, Huldah, at Jerusalem, and she's able to tell him that judgment is coming, but because of his attitude and because of his repentance, it will not fall in his time. You know, once you start digging, it's hard work, yes, and you discover just how much rubbish has got in. You discover how far away from the Lord you have got. And if we want the pure water of the gospel to flow again from our lives and in our land, we must follow in Isaac's footsteps. We must dig out the rubbish. And it will be hard work. Churchill promised the nation blood and toil and tears and sweat. He said, that's how we'll defeat the Nazis. Shedding blood, shedding tears, backbreaking work, persistence, going right through with the task, not giving up until the task is complete. Before revival comes, there is very often a very severe dealing with God's people. You see, revival begins with God's people, because revival suggests that there's life. You can't revive what's dead. Revival suggests that there's life there to begin with. So in revival, the wells are being dug in the lives of God's people. All the rubbish is got out. It's hard work, and many of God's people come under deep conviction prior to multitudes of unsaved being converted to Jesus Christ. There are no shortcuts. We must realize that there's rubbish in the well. It'll have to be dug out. And the more you dig, the more you discover just how much rubbish has got in. All the earth and all that rubbish have to be removed before the clear waters of the gospel are uncovered. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle. You'll be opposed. The devil doesn't want us to go through with God. Notice when the first well was dug out, there was contention. Next well was dug out, there was hatred. But they fought on. They battled on until they reached what is called Rehoboth. And he said, the Lord has made room for us. Finally, the waters are flowing. And blessing is found. Isaac's refreshed. His family are refreshed. The animals are refreshed. And it's worth it all. Battling through. The blood, toil, sweat and tears are worthwhile when you see the pure water of life flowing. It's worth it all. When you read accounts of revival, such as Dr. Paisley's account of the 1859 revival, you see the tremendous things that happened then. You say, it's worthwhile going through with God. When you read of children up in botanic gardens having prayer meetings at the same time as there are tens of thousands gathered together for the preaching of the Word of God. But when you read of 500 or 1,000 people moving away from the main gathering because they can't hear the speaker and someone else speaking to them. But when you read of people sitting up and the whole night worshipping God, unwilling to leave the house of God, that the ministers working, some of them actually died under the strain of serving the Lord in the 1859 revival. Some of them had their health give way, but they wouldn't have changed it, I'm sure, for anything. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to see all those souls saved, 100,000 or more in 1 year. What a difference that made to Ulster. What a difference it made to the future ministry of the gospel and to future missionary work. It's worth it all. Isaac battled up, and even the Philistines eventually came to see God is with this man, and they made peace with him. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. There'll be peace in our province, and peace in our nation, when the power of the gospel is unleashed. But we've got to start digging. We've got to get the rubbish out. The enemy has filled our minds and hearts, and we become like the world. We start digging. And as we dig, it's hard work, but the end product is delightful. But what about you who are not saved? There's so much rubbish in your life. You're contaminated in your mind because you can only think of self and pleasing self. And you need Christ to be your Savior. You need to come to Him. You need to experience what it's like to be forgiven and to have all your sins blotted out and washed away. I say to you, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll sing our final hymn. We're leaving out that third hymn because we sang the psalm in two parts. And it's just one verse, 7:25. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. 7:25, just the one verse. ask thee to bless us now as we separate one from the other. Take us to our homes safely. Watch over us. Bless that protest that will be held in the afternoon. And visit us with that breath of revival, that we might dig out the rubbish and that we might see the pure water of life flowing freely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.